Joshua chapter 10, we're going to be beginning there in verse 7. And again, we're looking at the Almighty's overthrow of the Amorites. We left off with the Gibeonites pleading to Israel for help because all five of those kings were coming of the Amorites. They were upset because the Gibeonites joined with Israel. And, of course, we saw the evidence of them being converted. And so they were not happy because they were a pretty decent-sized city, a royal city there, Gibeon was. And so they were going to make an example of them. And so they all came upon them. The Gibeonites were naturally fearful. And they made an urgent plea to Joshua, even though Israel's force and the Gibeonites, two nations, was not enough. It wasn't, as far as humanly speaking, the numbers were still lopsided. But of course, we know that God and I, and God and you, is greater than anything that come against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? We got a little plaque in the study and of Psalms 46, verse 1. The Lord is a very present help in time of trouble. And that's been a blessing of a psalm to remember, that the Lord is a very present help in time of trouble, to help us through the trouble, to sustain us, to sanctify us. In all ages, this has been abundantly proved. We've seen that in the children of Israel with Moses. We've seen it here in Joshua's case time and time again. We've seen it in Elijah's case. We saw it in Elisha's case. We saw it in Daniel's case. We see it in Abraham's case. I mean, we could go on and see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we have to realize that just because we're God's children doesn't mean we're not going to have any trouble. We're as the sparks fly upward, we're going to have trouble. And that's the way we are. We're born under trouble. And so we see another encouraging passage here in Psalm 77, verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. That's what we're to do. And that's the design of trouble. The design of trouble is not to push us away from God, but it's to draw us to Him. That's what we need so often. Psalms 50 and verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. There's a promise. And thou shalt glorify me. What does the world do in times of trouble? Well, they drown themselves in the pleasures of this world. They attempt to somehow or another get into some form of escapism to try to forget their troubles. They try to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, as they say, and all other kinds of vain attempts to deliver themselves out of trouble. What we're to do is simply look to the God of our salvation, knowing that He loves us, knowing that He loves us with an everlasting love, knowing that He's working all things together for good, knowing that He worketh all things out of the counsel of His own will, and knowing that He's given us eternal salvation. There's nothing can stay His hand, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's nothing too hard for Him. But there's that promise there in Psalms 15, verse 15. The promise is, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee. Not necessarily deliver you from the trouble, but through it. Through the trouble. You know, we're more than conquerors through Christ. And in all those things that are listed in Romans chapter 8, is it is through the trouble. It's not away from it necessarily. Now, there's a sense in which that we just sang about the Lord bursting upon our sight. When this is going, we're going to be delivered from the very presence of trouble, the very presence of the source of trouble, and that sin. But the last part of that verse in Psalms 50 and verse 15 gives us the reason for our living, and that is, "And thou shalt glorify me." When we go through trouble, and we don't act like the world does, and we don't panic, then what are we doing? We're giving evidence that there's something supernatural going on in our life. We're giving evidence that we're looking to someone else outside of ourselves to deliver us. That's why we have a peace that passes all understanding, a joy unspeakable and full of glory in the midst of the trouble. And so it's our privilege, as it says in Isaiah 24:15, "Glorify ye the Lord in the fires." So now what we want to look at is really six things. And because there's six things that we want to look at, I'm going to probably only deal with four of them this evening. The first thing we had dealt with, of course, previously, of the Gibeonites' response and the Amorites' response and so on in the previous verse. But now we see the response of Joshua. The response of Joshua to all that had happened now of what the Amorites were doing and what the Gibeonites had done as far as asking for help. Notice it says, "So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor." Now notice how that this was done. Notice that Joshua, he went immediately. He did not wait around. And he was faithful. He was a man of his word. Better yet, he was a man of God's word. And we too ought to be people of the word. The Bible tells us that we're epistles of Christ read and read by men. So in some sense, like Joshua was a type of Christ, we are, as epistles of Christ, in a sense, a type of Christ when we are faithful to do those things. But he was faithful. He did not delay. And so, even though the Gibeonites were deceitful at first, two wrongs don't make a right. And if he would have said, "Well, I'm going to drag my feet because after all, you all did us a raw deal," then two wrongs don't make a right. We do what is right regardless because we are representatives of God. But now let's look secondly, not only at the response of Joshua and the way it was, but let's look at the promise of God. Notice in verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Once again, we see the approval of the way that Israel handled the Gibeonite situation in God's promise that He gives right here. Again, He did not chastise them or reprove them for what they did, but He gave them Joshua, their leader especially, a message of encouragement and assurance. And the message here is, fear them not. He did not want Joshua or the people of Israel to have a fear of man that brings a snare. He did not want them to be panicked, but to have a perfect peace. You know, when we operate in perfect peace. I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Then it is a reflection of the fact that we know God is in control. We don't have to panic. And we've all been there, haven't we? In a moment where our guard was down and we go into a panic. Or we go off on somebody or whatever. We're to fear them not. Fear is what? What is it? What is fear? It is the product of unbelief. And so the Lord is graciously giving Joshua a word of encouragement. And so that his faith would be fixed upon the almightiness of God. But he did more than just exhort him in that general way. But he goes on positively, don't do this because of this. He says, for I have delivered them into thine hand. That is a promise that he's been delivering them. He was like Isaiah chapter 26 or chapter 12 verse 2. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is strength. And the Lord God is strength. There shall not a man stand before thee. That's the promise that was given to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 5. So what is this? And then of course in Psalm 62:11 says, God has spoken once, twice. Have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. You know what we need? Well, we don't need to hear some new thing like the Athenians wanted. And really our society, some new thing. Let's hear something new. You know what we need? We need exactly what Joshua needed. The old truth told to us again. Which is in essence what the Lord is doing here. To Joshua. Tell him something he's already told him before. Reminding him. Why is it that we need that? Because we're so forgetful. We get so off track and so distracted so many times. That's why we need to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Something we need, memorizing scripture. That is helpful during those times. And if we have a particular sin that easily besets us, we need to have a scripture to deal with that particular sin. Hid in our heart, memorized, to bring it up so that the enemy doesn't trip us up and tempt us and cause us to go astray and commit the great transgression as mentioned there in Psalms 19. But notice now in verse 9. We've seen the response of Joshua, the promise of God. Now look at the zeal of Joshua. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Now just because God's promised some things to us, and just because we know God is sovereign, is no excuse to be slack in what we do. God uses means. It doesn't mean, well, I believe God's sovereign and He's going to save who He's going to save, so I don't have to worry about witnessing anybody. That's sinful. You know why it's sinful? Because He says, go out into all the world. Yes, He is sovereign, but He has said, go out. And He's going to use somebody that will go out, that will be obedient. There will be someone. So we see Joshua, though he knew God was in control, and he was sovereign, and he made his promise. But not only did he go, but we see that he came suddenly. He went all night long. He went on uphill, actually. He went uphill all night long, and this was about 15 or 20 miles he went with all that host of Israel. He believed in God, but he also believed that God uses means. He uses instruments in His hand. So we should never get in the position, especially those who believe in sovereign grace. The primitives are horrible about that too because of that. We do not adorn the doctrine of God our Savior when we are not busy about our Father's business. We actually drag His name through the mud and we misrepresent the doctrine of sovereign grace and a host of other doctrines if we just kind of sit on our lees as Moab did and not do what we should do. Again, we see the zeal of Joshua here. He went all night. I mean, how many of us, following the example of Jesus, what did He do? He prayed all night. When's the last time we were in the wee hours of the morning or stayed up into the late hours of the night serving the Lord, communing with Him, studying His Word, praying because you have a great burden for some loved one or someone who comes to visit the church? Those things are things that we ought to be engaged in. It adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. And God is pleased with those who evidence a obedience from the heart. But He came suddenly. Well, He came all night. He came all night. It was suddenly. It was a surprise attack. They weren't expecting it. So once again, God using means. That's a great military tactic, yes. But again, God is in control of all of it. God can use ordinary means or He can use extraordinary means. However He sovereignly decides to do it. Now, so they were taken by surprise. They were thrown into confusion and fear and panic. And so now I love this part here, beginning here in verse 10. We see the warrior of Israel. We've seen the response of Joshua. We've seen the promise of God. And we see the zeal of Joshua. And now we see the warrior of Israel. Notice with me here in verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Now I want us to notice something here. There are four verbs here. Discomfited, slew, chased, and smote. Every one of those verbs are in the singular. So what does that tell us? The Lord did all four of those things. He's the warrior. He's the one that won the battle. Now, He was using instruments of the people of Israel, and that's what He does today. He uses us as instruments, but it's the Lord that wins the battle. And you know, the sad thing is, in the English Standard Version, which is the poster boy of the modern versions today, they indicate that the Lord discomfited them, and then it speaks of Israel, and it says, "Who slew them?" As if Israel did it. So they attribute the first part to God and they attribute the rest to Israel. And then we find in other versions, the NIV attributes also it to Israel instead. So these little things that you see in these modern perversions take away the glory from God. And that is what, in essence, always happens when they seek to interpret, and especially the NIV, their dynamic equivalence really is they're taking unlawful liberties to try to interpret the Word of God. And we have other instances in this chapter of the very same thing that is done. But that if more of us would be, again, willing to lose a night's sleep, it may be that God would bear His mighty arm through us, as we see here, showing Himself strong on their behalf. And it's interesting, too, that that Joshua had those under him who were mighty men of valor. Now, if you notice there in verse 7, it says, all the people were with him and all the mighty men of valor. He learned his lesson from Ai. Remember Ai? We're just going to have a few of them. He learned his lesson. He remembered that. But he needed a reminder that God was going to provide the victory. But we find that, a lot of times we forget that God is behind the scenes directly or indirectly. So often we lift up the person. We lift up the instrument. And don't lift up God. What is that? It's idolatry is what it is. Hero worship. Preacher worship. It's idolatry. And it is an affront to God. What do we have that we have not received? Paul told the Corinthians who had the same problem. There's a problem that, we want to look to man. You've seen some of the stories about the Jimmy Swaggerts and the Jim Baker. And they had lifted up these men as if they were idols, really. And they were idols in their eyes. And they came falling down. And people's faith came falling down because they never really had faith in Christ. They had faith in the man. But now verse 11, and it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven. Now this reiterates the fact it was God, okay? That reiterates the King James Version's rendering of this passage. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Ezekah, and they died there. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. It was an extraordinary demonstration of the power of God, which qualifies it to be a miracle of God. It wasn't some ordinary providence at work here, but it was a miraculous demonstration of the power of God. And it's amazing how many people who say they believe the Bible will try to attribute, and if you ever read or hear people talk about the book of Revelation, they try to attribute it to natural things instead of the supernatural power. Now, God can use natural things if you want to. Don't get me wrong, but I'm just simply saying it's automatic. That's what they always do with these things instead of attributed a direct display of the power of God. We see that we've got to be careful because people typically, and especially these days with the atheists and agnostics and such, they, and sometimes Christians get intimidated by the fact that that they're going to look at us and shake their heads and ridicule or whatever they might do. And so they backpedal. So, well, it was a natural thing that happened. What's wrong with it being supernatural? What's the big problem? I mean, we expect the infidels to not believe in miracles. They leave out, you know, narrow minds limit possibilities. And when someone leaves God out of the picture, they have an extremely narrow mind because they're leaving out the God who's in control of everything. So they limit their thinking. We see that, and people say that, oh, miracles are impossible. Oh, really? You're omniscient and you know everything that miracles are impossible? I mean, really? It is really an absurd way to look at things. But, I mean, we see miracles all around us. Creation is a miracle. I mean, how many of anybody that's ever lived, who's living right now, that could even produce even a blade of grass and create it? They cannot. That's what's so amazing, is that with all the resources that we have and all the science and the technology, and we can't create anything. So creation is a miracle that man cannot reproduce. It's no wonder that we find there in Job 38:4, when the Lord says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." We don't know. We know so little. We see that God upholds the worlds by His power. Even the preserving and sustaining of this world and the worlds is a miracle of God. And as He sustains all of creation, the plant and animal life, that is a miracle of God. Who could ever sustain all the creatures on the face of the earth? Nobody. It would take a miracle working of God to do so. And you know, we can set the clocks forward or backward or whatever we might want to do, but we don't change when the sun sets and when it rises. Now, I say that, you know, as we see it. We can't do that. We can complain about the weather, but we can't change the weather. Because God is in control. It's His miracle that's being worked out. We find that, the Lord, in ordinary providences, He uses means. In the heavens, upon the earth, but He hath done whatsoever He has pleased in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in the deep places. The Scriptures tell us also that God is operating directly to what is attributed today as natural causes. I hate that phrase, natural causes. Well, He died of natural causes. Instead of attributing the fact that God had made an appointment for that person to die. Natural causes are, we think about what used to be called acts of God. That's what they are. But we've gone into this naturalism that was really been promoted in the past century of the laws of so-called nature, when in reality they're the laws of God. He's the one that's created all these physical laws, gravity and friction and centripetal and centrifugal force and all these things. He has created magnetic forces and electrical charges and all these things. God has created all these invisible forces are from Him. It is His miracle. I mean, we can't even create something that we can see, much less create something that we can't see. But we see just all kinds of things as far as God, the mystery of how He works all things together according to the counsel of His own good will. He works this out as we think of people, one living longer than the other person. And one person takes care of themselves meticulously, and the other person doesn't take care of themselves, and they live a lot longer. Why is that? Where does natural causes come into play here? You know what I see there? I see the sovereignty of God as to when a person is going to die, and when they're not. I'm not saying that you don't take care of the temple of God or the Holy Spirit resides in, but I'm simply saying when it comes right down to it, we are going to die when God says we're going to die. Amen. And we see, you know, just all the different kinds of things as we look at God's creation and His sovereign will. You cut off a tail of a lizard, it grows back. You cut off a leg of a dog, it don't grow back. Well, why is that? Because that's the way God sovereignly has determined it to happen. But now, looking back at verse 11, notice again, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter. And once more, we see God's approval on how they dealt with the Gibeonites, but we also see this was maybe, with the exception of Jericho, the most glorious victory that the Israelites ever experienced. We see God fighting the battles, and the remaining Amorites had fled after He discomfited them and slew them with great slaughter. And we see that there were hailstones that were have come down upon them. I mean, God uses all kinds of means to do that too, sovereignly. Whether it's the flood that came with the great fountains of the deep and the rain that came down from heaven for the first time, or whether it's fire that comes down from heaven, as in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, or in these great hailstones that we see here. I mean, these, can you imagine? These great hailstones were like a giant machine gun with massive bullets that were being sprayed upon them and killing, not only with a great slaughter, but we see that they, you know, you got to remember the kind of warfare that they were engaged in. They're engaged in a warfare that involved close combat. Ancient warfare was very close combat. And the way that God had discriminately, accurately killed the Amorites and not the Israelites or the Gibeonites. So God is that. You know, His sovereignty is not some kind of general sovereignty. Oh, God's in control. And a lot of people will say that. But when it comes down to God's precise sovereignty, then they have a problem. Yeah. They have a problem, maybe not in this case, but they have a problem with God's precise sovereignty and saving some and passing over others. You see, God's sovereignty, just like Him, He's a precise God. He is a God of order. He worketh some things after the counsel of His own will? No. He worketh all things after the counsel of His will. And again, this is goes along with Psalms 91:7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. This is the case in the children of Israel. And we see that same kind of thing. We don't see that only in the case of a battle, but we understand that what has happened here is that these Canaanites, Amorites in particular, they had, God was pouring out His vengeance upon them. He was pouring out His vengeance upon them in the sense that they were coming against new converts, if you were, these Gibeonites. And it's better to have a millstone hung around your head and cast in the sea than to offend one of these little ones. God's going to take vengeance upon those who are coming against us. The scriptures tell us it is a fearful thing to come to fall into the hands of the living God. God's going to execute vengeance one day. Some people are experiencing vengeance right now as they die and they go to hell. God is executing vengeance upon them. They're dying for their sins. And we have the case here of these Amorites. Their cup of iniquity was full. They not only persecuted the people of God, but their iniquity beforehand was all the sexual immorality that would they engage in, and the false worship and idolatry that they were involved with. It had gotten to the point to where God's long-suffering was over and it was time for judgment to fall. And we see that same thing, people, today. Maybe you're here this evening and you think that you're getting away with something. Well, I don't have to tell you, but the cemeteries tell a different story. We don't get away with anything. And one day we will have to die, and we're going to have to give an answer of our life before God. Will you be among the people of God? Or will you be those like those Amorites, where the justice of God, the eternal justice of God, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, is going to come upon you? Are you going to keep on going your way and trusting in yourself and trusting in false religion? Or are you going to trust in the name of the Lord God? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled this type that we see in Joshua, in that He, being the captain of our salvation, took on the vengeance of God that was poured upon Himself, so that everyone who come to trust in Him could have eternal life, would be just and would be righteous before God and reconciled to God because of what Christ has done when He laid down His life for all who would believe on Him, would trust in Him for their soul's salvation. They enjoyed a little bit of a victory here, but there's a greater victory coming. Yeah, they had another battle that they were going to have to fight later. Other battles to fight. But those who were saved amongst Israel, who were in the true Israel of God, they're now enjoying the eternal victory. And one day, those of us who know Christ will enjoy the eternal victory that's found in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Well, we're going to go ahead and close and begin our season of prayer.